The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We want to spend the rest of our time this morning in Romans chapter 9. So would you please open your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Romans. We get to return this morning to this fascinating section of Scripture, and we will admit, though it is fascinating, it is also difficult. We are swimming in some very deep waters here in Romans 9, but it is a joy for us to dig deeply into this portion of God's Word. It's difficult because it deals with Israel, Israel's past, present, and future, and particularly in Romans chapter 9, we're dealing once again with the issue of election. It is an issue we have taught about many times here. We have preached on it many times here at Maranatha. We are not unfamiliar with the topic of God's choice. This doctrine clearly states that before the foundation of the world, God sovereignly, of his own free choice and good pleasure, chose those whom he will save and guaranteed that they will come to Christ. This doctrine shows us that salvation is not ultimately dependent upon man, but it is ultimately dependent upon God. For to make salvation dependent on man is to make election conditional. And the Scriptures do not teach a conditional election. Scripture does not teach that God looks down the corridor of time or God looks down the tunnel of time to see who chooses him, and then he in turn returns the favor and chooses them. That is conditional election. That is not taught in the Scriptures. The Bible is very clear that that election is unconditional. And it is only this concept of election that is consistent with salvation by grace through faith alone. And so over the years, as we've preached on this topic here at Maranatha, it is a topic that we have come to love and appreciate for a couple of reasons. We have come to love and appreciate the doctrine of sovereign grace in election because, number one, let me just give you a couple of reasons here. First of all, it puts the emphasis in salvation where it belongs, on God. The doctrine of sovereign election makes sure that the glory of salvation goes where it belongs, goes to God. And by doing so, it excludes human boasting. It excludes the desire of people who want to boast in themselves that they made the right choice or they did something by which God looked upon them with favor and chose them for salvation. That's not true. That's not what the Scriptures teach at all. God did not merely design salvation so that boasting would be mostly discouraged or kept to a minimum. No, God designed salvation by election to be that so that boasting would be absolutely excluded. Paul is clear about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says in verses 26 to 31, he says, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world that despise, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." Why? "So that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" What sovereign election does is it guarantees that human boasting is excluded. And we're grateful for that because it makes sure that God gets the glory in the salvation. And that's good because if it were up to us, let's face it, all of us would make salvation based on human merit. I mean, think about this. If you and I were going to put a list together of who would be saved and who would not be saved, it would be on the basis of human merit. So if I were putting a list together, I can think of a number of people I would not put on the list. Hitler, Charles Manson, serial killers, politicians, most of them, defense attorneys maybe. And then on the flip side, I can think of some people who I would put on the list. My wife, because I like her, my extended family, my friends, my kids. In fact, I'd probably put all kids on the list because most part they're cute. So we would want them in heaven. I would put the people who are nice to me, the people who are kind to me, the people who do good things to me. And you would do the same thing. Why? Because we would make our choice on the basis of human merit. And Scripture nowhere says that that's how God chooses. God chooses solely on his free choice and the goodness of his purposes. And so election ensures that the glory of God in salvation goes where it belongs. There's a second reason why it's critical for us to understand this. Because sovereign election ensures that evangelistic enterprises will be successful and will happen. God guarantees the success of our evangelistic efforts on the basis of sovereign election. God has declared and ensured that the gospel ministry will succeed because he has people out there whom he's chosen who are not yet saved, and our job is to go find them and share Christ with them. That's why we send people to Mozambique and Malawi and all other places around the world to find the elect and share Christ with them. So we don't need to soft pedal the demands of Christ in order to win people to Christ. We don't need to water down the message and try and get more people in the door. We don't need to rely on some psychological gimmickry and persuasive techniques to wrangle decisions from people and twist their arms to make them make a decision. We don't need to sing just one more verse of Just As I Am to secure some decision for Christ. And we don't need to worry that if we had said things a different way or used a better illustration, that more people would have come to Christ. Why? Because the doctrine of election ensures that God is willing and will bring his elect people to salvation. That's what Christ said to Paul in Acts chapter 18. He says, you need to stay in Corinth. Paul was thinking of leaving. And Paul is told by Christ, no, you need to stay there because I have many people in this city. Paul didn't know who they were. God didn't reveal them to him. But he said, you need to stay in Corinth and preach Christ because I have many people here. And so, for these reasons, we have come to love the doctrine of sovereign election. At the same time, many people do not see it this way. Many people are threatened by this doctrine. Some are downright hostile to it. For many, it hits a sore spot of how could God be fair when he chooses some but not others. And this whole concept, in fact, the word itself, when it's mentioned, often stirs up a great ruckus today as we consider how God can do this. One writer says, from the reaction it generates, one might be tempted to think that the only fruit this teaching produces is pride in its adherents, anger in its detractors, and general conflict among most of the saints, end quote. Maybe you're here this morning and you are one who still finds the doctrine of election one of the most consternating doctrines in Scripture. Maybe you're here this morning and you still struggle to wrap your mind around it and you struggle to find out how God can be fair in choosing some over others. We're going to answer that question this morning. Because that's the very question Paul deals with here in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 to 18. Let me remind you where we have been at. In Romans 9, Paul is trying to demonstrate the fact that Israel's unbelief does not violate God's promises. That's what we're doing in Romans chapter 9. In fact, all of chapters 9, 10, and 11, his point is God's promises have not been broken. God has not violated his character. He's not said one thing and done another. He's not made promises to Israel and broken them. He's not reneged on his covenant to them. He doesn't say one thing and then try and do something else. His plans have absolutely no flaws, no miscalculations. God has not broken his word whatsoever. Look at verse 6 of Romans 9. This is what we talked about last week. Paul summarizes that when he said, it is not as though the word of God has failed. The rejection of the Jewish people, which is currently temporary, has not nullified the word of God. It has not broken God's covenant or his commands or his word with his people. That's not the case. And so Paul's whole thrust here as he dives into the concept of election in verses 6 to 29 is listen. It shouldn't surprise you that not every Israelite is saved because God never promised to save every individual Israelite. If God had done that, if God had said, I'm going to save every individual Israelite, and he didn't do that, then God could be charged with unfaithfulness and with breaking his promises. But that's not the case, and that's Paul's whole point. His whole point is, listen, don't think for a moment that God intended every single Jew to be saved. The reason for that is because he only elected some of them, not all of them. And that's his point at the end of verse 6. Look what he says. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And we talked about that last week, and we said that God's point there through Paul is that just because you're a biological product of Abraham does not mean that you're automatically a child of promise. There are two Israels. There is physical Israel, ethnic Israel, biological Israel, and then there is spiritual Israel. And not all who are biological, ethnic, physical Israel are also a part of spiritual Israel. There is a remnant within the larger group. And so he wants us to understand that, and we saw last week that in doing so, he chose Isaac over Ishmael, and he chose Jacob over Esau. He gave us very clear illustrations. We can see it very clearly that Ishmael and Isaac were both children of Abraham, verses 7 to 9. He talks about this. He says, verse 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. His whole point is, listen, there are children of Abraham who are not children of the promise, Ishmael being one of them and many others. But Isaac was God's choice. And we saw in verses 10 to 13, the very same thing was true with Jacob and Esau. Maybe someone could claim, well, of course God didn't choose Ishmael over Isaac because Ishmael was the product of Abraham and his relationship with a servant girl, not the relationship with his wife Sarah. So of course it makes sense that God chose Ishmael over Isaac. And Paul comes back and says, okay, let's clarify that thinking. Let me use an illustration of Jacob and Esau, who came from the same mother, conceived at the same time, and essentially born at the same time. And verse 10 says this, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. God made a choice. Esau is the oldest. He's the one who should receive the birthright. God says, no, I'm going to reverse the order. Esau is not the child of the promise. Jacob is. It's all a matter of God's choice, not by works. So that brings us then this morning to verses 14 to 18. And Paul knows that there's going to be some objections to this doctrine. This isn't going to sit well with many people, maybe you. Let me read the verses. Starting in verse 14, Paul writes, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, and I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. So, Paul's been around the block. He's taught this before. And he knows that there's going to be some serious objections raised against the doctrine of election. And he anticipates two of them. One he addresses in verse 14, one he addresses in verse 19. So look at the first objection, verse 14. He says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And then objection number two comes in verse 19. You will say to me then, why then does he still find fault for who resists his will? We're not going to look at the second objection today because we don't have time, so we'll come back next time and look at that. We want to deal this morning with the first objection in verse 14, which is essentially this. It isn't fair. Ever heard that, parents, from your kids? Why can't you go out tonight? Because I said so. That's not fair. Why can't I have a cell phone? Because we're not able to afford it right now. That's not fair. That's the objection raised by us when we don't like things. And Paul knows exactly that that objection is going to be raised in the issue of election. And so he knows that the unnamed objector would essentially be thinking this: to choose some for salvation and to pass by others seems like a breach of justice. Can God be just and do that? Can he be righteous and do that? I mean, it makes God seem to be capricious and arbitrary and whimsical, and it seems to cast a shadow on the integrity of God if he says, I want to choose that one and not that one. How's that fair? Some questions like this are raised. Does election destroy God's righteousness? If God decides apart from anything in the human being whom he will choose and whom he will reject, how can he still be righteous? How can God be just in his actions if he chooses one over the other? And another question might be, if God only chooses some to be heirs of the promise and not others, doesn't that mean God is unfair? This seems to be unjust. So how do we deal with this? You've all asked the question. I know you have, because I've asked the question. And some of you here this morning, I know, are still asking that question because you haven't settled in your mind yet how God can do this and still be fair. And so we want to put that issue to rest this morning. And we want to address the issue: can God choose and still be fair? In verses 14 to 18, there are two evidences that Paul gives, kind of like a lawyer in a court, to prove that God is not unjust in giving us or in choosing some over the others. Two conclusive evidences that prove God is not unjust. So let's work through these together. First, number one, the first conclusive evidence that God in election is not unjust is this: that the mercy of God in election proves that God is not unjust. The mercy of God in election proves that God is not unjust. So what Paul is going to do here is essentially defend the character of God. If you're looking for a definitive, clear, absolute answer, you might be a little frustrated because Paul's not actually going to give you the answer that you want. And the answer is this: God is who he says he is, and God can do whatever he wants. That's the answer. He doesn't deal here with the issue between divine choice and human responsibility, although we would like him to deal with that issue, wouldn't we? We wish somewhere he would explain that issue for us. He doesn't here because it's not germane to his argument. What he is concerned with here is the relationship between God and sinners, and he shows that it's not an issue of fairness, because none of us have a claim on God. None of us deserve mercy. And so God doesn't answer to anybody. God does not answer to anyone. He's not responsible to anyone. He is absolutely, entirely, and totally sovereign. And so let's look at this. Look at verse 14. He says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God. Is there?" That's his way of saying, is this really fair? I mean, it seems like God is acting against what is right. It seems like God is being unjust and unrighteous. How in the world can God be God and still do this? Is there injustice with God? And look at his answer is at the end of verse 14. May it never be. That's the strongest way to say no in the Greek. Meganoita. God forbid, not at all, by no means, perish the thought, no, 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 no. You get the idea? 1,000 times no. God is not unjust. The very idea that God could be unjust, the very idea that God could be unrighteous, the very idea that God could somehow do something that is inconsistent with his character is blasphemy. That's Paul's point here. There is no smear of iniquity. There is no tinge of unrighteousness. There is no hint of injustice whatsoever in this issue, even though from our perspective it seems that way. One writer says, the thought of injustice with God is so intolerable that it must be dismissed with abrupt and decisive denial. No way. Not a shot. No chance is there that God is being unrighteous. Listen to some of these verses. Psalm 71, verse 19 says, for your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. Psalm 48, verse 10, as is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Psalm 119, verse 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. Is God unrighteous, unjust, unfair? Not at all. In fact, think about this with me. To ask the question itself is an irrational question. To ask, is God unjust, is actually an irrational question, because in order to ask that question, we must first have a fundamental awareness of the fact that there is righteousness, that there is a standard of right and wrong. So to beg the question, is it unfair, is a wrong question, because God himself is the standard of fairness. And to ask the question is first to admit in advance that God is just. You have to admit God is just if you're going to ask the question, is God unjust? God is the standard of knowledge. He is the standard of wisdom. He is the standard of power. He is the standard of faithfulness. He is the standard of holiness. And he is the standard of righteousness. And so Paul's whole point here is God's sovereign right to choose is righteous because it's rooted in his holy perfections. It's not wrong. It's not unjust. It's not unfair. Of course not. Why? Look at verse 15. For. Anytime you see that preposition for means he's giving us a reason. Why is God not unjust in doing this? For, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. What's his point? His point is God can give compassion and mercy to whomever he wants and not be unjust. God can do what he wants to. He has the right to show mercy to whomever he chooses. We sinners have no claim upon that mercy. We have no right to that mercy. We're not in any way obligated to that mercy or that compassion. So if God chooses to exercise that, he's not unjust. He's not in any way obligated to extend it to anyone. So if he extends it to someone, he's not unjust. Now, I want you to notice in verse 15 that Paul here quotes from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. So what I want to do is I want to give you a little survey. Hold your finger here in Romans 9, and I want you to go back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 32. We're going to pick it up there. And I know you know the story, and I know you know the account, but because Moses is quoted here, it would be helpful for us to go back to the original context and see how that setting helps us understand Paul's argument here. He quotes from Exodus 33, verse 19, but what I want to do is I want to take you back to chapter 32. And you remember the story here. You remember that God is delivered his people out of Israel. He's raised Moses up. There's been a number of plagues, which we'll talk about in just a moment. He's led the people by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He's led them through the wilderness. He's provided water for them. He's defeated their enemies. He's given them food. He's taken them to Mount Sinai. And Moses is up on the mountain. Look at chapter 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from Egypt," they're already gone. The man? Moses did this alone? "The man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him, so make us a god who will go before us." They don't want another leader, they want another god. They're wicked, rebellious, obstinate. Verse 2, "So Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the rings, the gold rings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" I mean, this is just absurd. Some gold calf image that you've just crafted out of the fire is now the God who's delivered you? You see how absurd this is? Verse 5, "Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast of the Lord.' So the next day they rose early, they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." This is rank idolatry. This is nothing short than spiritual adultery. Verse 7, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down at once,'" I love this, "'for your people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." God says, let me at them. My patience has run out. They are obstinate, they are wicked, they are rebellious, and I am going to destroy them. And Moses, I'm going to start over with you. And so Moses, understanding what's at stake here, inserts himself. Look at verse 11. He says, "Then Moses entreated his Lord," the Lord is God, "and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, "With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them on the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens,' and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it." What is he doing? He's saying, "God, remember your promises. Remember your covenant. Remember the commitment you made to Abraham." So, verse 14, the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. That verse has caused so many people to stumble. God changed his mind? I thought God never changed his mind. Listen, he didn't change his mind in the sense that he decreed something and changed his mind. He just said he threatened something, and he's not changing his mind in the sense that he went back on a covenant or a commitment that he made. That's not the issue. He's just saying, okay, this could happen. This would be my desire, but he didn't decree it. So God's sovereignty is not maligned here at all. And you remember the rest of the account. God had Moses go down the mountain. He saw how the people were worshiping. He was angered. He threw down the tablets. They shattered. God told Moses to have the Levites kill 3,000 people. And that's exactly what happened. And then he ground up the golden calf and made them drink it. Talk about toxic water. And shortly after that, go over to chapter 33, God says you need to resume the journey. So chapter 33, verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go, depart from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in your midst, because you're an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way.'" Can you blame him? God says he's going to destroy the people, and Moses goes, whoa, wait, time out. God, if you don't go with us, we'll die. The people knew it too. Look at verse 4. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. This thought deeply troubled the people, and so Moses goes before the Lord again. Look at verse 12. Skip down to verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, this nation is your people." See what Moses is doing? God, remember. You made promises, you made covenants, you made commitments to these people. These are your people. God, you have to go with us. So verse 14, God says, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Verse 15, Moses then reminds God as if he needed a reminder. He said to him, verse 15, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" Moses gets it. He knows that if God's not going to go with them, what's the point? So God is gracious to Moses. Verse 17, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name.'" God says, "Okay, I'll go. I'll be gracious." Put yourself in Moses' shoes. You're leading 2 million people through a desert. Do you think you might want some confirmation that God's going to do what he's going to do? Look at verse 18. "Then Moses said, 'I pray you, show me your glory.'" Moses says, "God, you've got to give me some evidence of your character that is going to confirm the fact that you will go with us. God, give me some evidence, some glimpse of your nature to let me know for certain that you will do what you have said you will do." So verse 19, God says to Moses, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." There's the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 9. Moses says, "God, you've got to do something." And so God says, "Okay, Moses, I'm going to make my goodness pass before you. I'm going to proclaim my name to you." And the name of God is his character. And so Moses is asking for some evidence of the glimpse of the glory of God, a description of his nature to confirm that God will do what he says. And God does that. You remember the rest of the story. God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and passes by so that Moses sees the backside of God, whatever that is. Now look down in chapter 34, verse 5. "So the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin.'" And in that moment, Moses has just glimpsed a description of who God is. And at the front of the list, God says, "I'm compassionate and I'm gracious." Why is that important? Because God, in his justice, could have destroyed every single of the 2 million Israelites in that moment. And no one could have said, "Well, that's unjust. They were wicked, they were obstinate, they were rebellious, they were idolatrous, they committed spiritual harlotry." And God, in his infinite justice, could have in that moment wiped them off the face of the earth and not be unjust. And yet he didn't. 3,000 of them died, but The rest, what did he do? He extended mercy. He extended compassion. He gave them a fresh revelation of his mercy and his grace. Why? Because he is a God of mercy, and he's a God of compassion, and he's a God who cares for his people. And it's not unjust for him to do that, is it? It wouldn't have been unjust for him to destroy the Israelites in that moment, and it's not unjust for him to extend mercy and grace to some of them. He can give mercy to whomever he wants. Now go back to Romans 9. Now you understand the context of Paul's quotation of chapter 33 in verse 19 in Exodus, and he quotes it in verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God can bestow his mercy on anyone he wants. He's not obligated to give it to anyone. He can give it to anyone he freely desires, and he can do so without being charged with being capricious or arbitrary or whimsical. God can give his mercy and his compassion to anyone he wants because it's a matter of his free choice. He can give it to whom he pleases, and we cannot level against him a charge of being unfair and unjust, because it's not. He could destroy sinners in their sin and not be unjust, and he can give mercy to whomever he desires and not be considered to be unjust. Verse 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It doesn't depend on the man who wills, that's his inner desire, and it doesn't depend on the man who runs, that's his external effort. And so God's sovereign choice does not depend on an individual's desire to be shown mercy or an individual's effort to obtain it. It doesn't depend on any of that. It depends solely on God's grace and his free choice. So do you understand what Paul is saying? The application is this. Don't you dare bring a charge against God and level at his feet the charge of being unfair. Don't you level that accusation against him, because he is the epitome of justice, and he is the epitome of mercy, and he is the epitome of kindness and compassion. So you have to understand, friends, that the human race is already condemned. It's not that God elects someone and then suddenly in doing so condemns sinful people. Sinful people are already condemned. So election does not condemn any sinful people. It just it saves out of those sinful people those whom he has chosen to save. And so here, maybe you could mark this down. This helps understand. The elect get grace. The non-elect get justice. But nobody gets injustice. The elect get grace. The non-elect get justice. But nobody gets injustice. Let me read you something that perhaps may help you. Maybe you're still struggling. I came across this. This is an account by Mark Webb, who in an article wrote an article entitled, What Difference Does It Make? He said he was asked to go teach on this doctrine. And this is his summary of his account and his explanation. He says, after giving a brief survey of these doctrines of sovereign grace, I asked for questions from the class. One lady in particular was quite troubled, and she said, this is the most awful thing I have ever heard. You make it sound as if God is intentionally turning away men and women who would be saved, receiving only the elect. And I answered her in this vein, you misunderstand the situation. You are visualizing that God is standing at the door of heaven and men are thronging to get in the door, and God is saying to various ones, yes, you may come in, but not you, and you may come in, but not you, etc. And he says the situation is hardly this at all. Rather, God stands at the door of heaven with his arms outstretched, inviting all to come, and yet all men, without exception, are running in the opposite direction towards hell, as hard as they can go. And so God, in election, graciously reaches out and stops this one and that one and this one over here and that one over there and effectually draws them to himself by changing their hearts, making them willing to come. Now listen to this. Election keeps no one out of heaven who would otherwise have been there, but it keeps a whole multitude of sinners out of hell who otherwise would have been there. Were it not for election, heaven would be an empty place, and hell would be bursting at the seams. And that kind of response, grounded as I believe it is in Scripture, does put a different complexion on things, doesn't it? If you perish in hell, blame yourself, as it is entirely your fault. But if you should make it to heaven, credit God, for that is entirely his work. To him alone belongs all praise and glory, for salvation is all of grace from start to finish. Does that help? Election is not God standing at the door of heaven with people thronging to get in and him saying, okay, I'll take you and I'll take you and I'll take you. Election is God flinging open the doors of heaven and saying, you all are welcome to come, and everyone's running as hard and as fast as they can away, and God turns some around and says, mine. So is he unjust to let people run to hell? Of course not. And is he unjust to turn some around in his mercy? Of course not. There's no injustice with God. There's one more point that Paul has to make. In verses 17 and 18, it's number two, and we'll wrap up with this. Number two, the hardening of sinners in judgment proves God is not unjust. On the one hand, the mercy of God in election proves that he's not unjust. On the other hand, the hardening of sinners in judgment proves that God is not unjust. And here he uses the example of Pharaoh. Look at verse 17. For, here's another reason. For, the scripture says to Pharaoh, by the way, I love the fact that Paul appeals to scripture. Verse 15, he appeals to the scriptures. Verse 17, he appeals to the scriptures. Where does he go back to his authority? His authority is the word of God. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that by my name, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Paul says, just look at Pharaoh. God was not unjust with Pharaoh, was he? Remember the story. God raised up Moses. Moses went to Pharaoh, said, you need to let our people go. We need to go and worship our God. Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let you go. Or if he does, he then changes his mind. And so God, through Moses, brings 10 plagues, which, by the way, were focused on the revered deities of the Egyptian gods. All 10 of those plagues were specifically directed to one of the Egyptian gods to show them who's really in charge. It was between the sixth and seventh plague that God ordered Moses to say what he said in verse 16 of Exodus chapter 9, which is quoted for us here in verse 17. So let me just quote for you. Exodus 9:16 says this, Moses speaking to Pharaoh, or God speaking to Pharaoh through Moses, says, but indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. Moses, speaking on behalf of God, says to Pharaoh, I've allowed you to be in this position. I have actually put you in this position. I have appointed you to the task that you are currently in as head of the most powerful empire in the world to, what does verse 17 say? Demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God put Pharaoh in his position, raised him up, put him there so that God could demonstrate the fact that he is truly God. And by the way, if you just read ahead in the Old Testament, you will see that the fear of God was upon the enemies of Israel for centuries because of this. Joshua, Rahab, said to the men, Joshua 2, verses 9 and 10, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. Rahab was fearful because she heard about the sovereign God and what he did to Egypt. So God's name was proclaimed because of Pharaoh. He was actually raised up to be an international illustration of God's supremacy. And what did God do? Look at verse 18. He has mercy on whom he has mercy or desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Ah, there's a troubling verse. So God actually caused Pharaoh to sin, and so God is ultimately the author of Pharaoh's sin? Is that what that says? That's what some think, and that's why some people have a hard time wrapping their minds around this verse. How can it be that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, you know as well as I do that if you read through the book of Exodus, a number of times Pharaoh, it is said, hardened his own heart, and a number of times it says that God hardened his heart as well. So who hardened Pharaoh's heart, God or Pharaoh? Yes, is the answer. Both. You must understand this, friends. God did not actively create unbelief and rebellion and sin in Pharaoh's heart. He did not violate Pharaoh's will and force him to do something he never wanted to do. What God did with Pharaoh was withdraw his divine restraining influences and allowed Pharaoh to just go on sinning and living a rebellious, ungodly, disobedient, obstinate life. That's what God did. He removed the restraints. Pharaoh's heart was already hard. God didn't have to do anything to continually harden Pharaoh's heart. That was already hard, and so he hardened a man whose heart was already hard. This is similar to the wrath of abandonment in Romans chapter 1. Remember Romans 1, God says he gave them over, he gave them over, he gave them over. Why did he give them over? Because their hearts were hard, so he just pulled back any divine restraining influences and allowed him to become what he wanted to become, a hard, rebellious, wicked, obstinate man. I think people struggle with this whole idea that God hardened Pharaoh's heart because, as one of our elders said yesterday, they think that God takes something soft and makes it hard. And that's not at all what it says. God takes what is hard and makes it harder by withdrawing any divine influences. And so it's as if he is saying to Pharaoh, okay, you want to sin? Be my guest. You want to continue in rebellion? Go for it. I'm going to loosen the leash. I'm going to let you do what you want because I know that the desires of your heart is to do evil continually. So have at it, Pharaoh. And in doing so, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Here's the question, though. Was it unjust for God to do that? Was God in any way unfair or unrighteous or unjust to pull back his restraining influences and confirm Pharaoh in the hardness of his heart? Was that unjust? Of course not. There's no injustice there because he's already have a hard heart. He already is on the way to hell. He's already confirmed in that. And so God just allows that to continue and confirms him in the wickedness that he's already in. God is no way to be charged with unfairness or injustice. So do you see that in both cases? His choice to exercise mercy upon his elect and his choice to exercise judgment on those who are not elect, who are already wicked, neither of those are unjust choices. John Stott summarizes it well. He says, nobody deserves to be saved. If therefore God hardens some, he's not being unjust, for that is what their sin deserves. If, on the other hand, he has compassion on some, he is not being unjust, for he is dealing with them in mercy. Wonder is not that some are saved and others are not, but that anybody are saved at all. For we deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment if we receive what we deserve, which is judgment, or if we receive what we do not deserve, which is mercy. In neither case is God unjust. If therefore anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. That's it. So I ask you the question. Is God unfair in choosing whom he's going to save? Absolutely not. And is he unfair in confirming those in the hardness and wickedness of their heart? Absolutely not. It is consistent with his character, and it is consistent with his righteousness. So if you are here today and you are in Christ, the only response is one of worship and gratitude and thankfulness because you've been shown mercy. Completely undeserved. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you deserve his judgment as I deserved his judgment and all of us deserved his judgment. But God also says if you cry out for mercy and you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and you receive the forgiveness that he offers, your belief will be the fruit of his electing grace in your life. Father, we confess that these are hard, difficult truths. We confess, Lord, that our humanness gets in the way often as we try to understand and wrap our minds around some of these more difficult doctrines. But we thank you, Father, for your abundant grace. For those of us who are saved, Father, we realize that the only reason we are saved is because of your compassion and your mercy. So let us never boast in ourselves. We also understand, Lord, that when you choose to pour out judgment on the wicked, you do so justly. And so we pray that if there are any here this morning who have not trusted as Lord and Savior, who are currently under your wrath, that they will repent and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can know the joy of true compassion and the flooding mercy of your grace that wipes away sin and guarantees our future. So Lord, we thank you for the authority of your word. We thank you for its power and its clarity to bring understanding out of confusion. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.